With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 includes Paul's list of the blessings of God and his rebuke of the people of God for forsaking those blessings. And there in 1 Corinthians 10, 6, Paul writes, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." It was Paul's way of saying that despite all the blessings that God had poured on the people of Israel, they had seen the mighty hand of God freeing them from Egyptian bondage, passing them through the Red Sea on dry ground. He had led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He had fed them with manna and quail. He had watered them with water from the rock. He had provided for them in so many ways. And still they turned their backs on God and suffered under the chastening hand of God. And Paul said that these sad stories from the pages of the Old Testament were written for among other reasons as negative examples to us. In other words, don't do what they did or you'll get what they got. I still love the story of the man who went to his neighbor and he said, "Hey, my dog has the mange. Don't I remember that about 6 months ago your dog had the mange?" He said, "He sure did." He said, "What did you do for him?" He said, "Well, I fed him used motor oil to drink, about 3 quarts worth." "Used motor oil?" He said, "Yeah, that's what I did for mine." So the man went back and fed his dog 3 quarts of used motor oil. And in a couple of days, the dog dropped over, doornail dead. He went back to the neighbor. And I mean, he was fit to be tied. He was hot under the collar. He said, "I took your advice and gave my dog used motor oil to drink and he died." And the neighbor said, "Well, don't blame me. My dog died too." You see, some lessons in life could be avoided if we would be wise enough to learn from some other people's mistakes and not repeat them. Because again, the Bible would admonish us that if you do the foolish things that they did, you can reasonably expect the foolish results they received. Fact is, when Paul so admonished the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 10, he may well have been thinking about this very scene, the coronation of King Saul at Mizpah. Because for all of the pomp and the circumstance, the diadem of a kingly inauguration, this scene is spiritually negative. It will take 21 chapters and 40 more years for us to see how tragically the reign of Saul would come to an end. For 4 decades from the scene that we read tonight, Saul will be mortally wounded on the battlefield before he hastens his own death with an act of battlefield suicide. His dead body would be captured by the Philistines, stripped, beheaded, and his lifeless, headless carcass nailed to the wall at Bethshan as a gruesome trophy of war. Nobody that day, the day we read of tonight, could have foreseen exactly how tragically Saul's reign would end. But listen carefully, they had enough information to know this. I don't know how it's going to end badly, but they had enough information to know that it's going to end badly. They had no way of knowing, no seer, no soothsayer, no prophet to tell them that if you go down this road, the headless body of your king will be impaled upon a Philistine wall. But they had enough information to know this, and so do the people in this room. Rebelling against God has never gone well for anybody, and it won't go well for you. So taken negatively, we can learn some things tonight from the election and coronation ceremony that should help us to always bow our heart, bend our knee, and yield our allegiance to no king but Christ. What I mean is there is information here drawn from this negative example that should help us crown Jesus Christ as King, Lord, and God in our own heart. Or, as one hymn writer put it, to bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. My title tonight, Crown Him King, is not in reference to King Saul. It's in glorious, wondrous reference to the King of all the kings, King Jesus. What can we learn tonight from their error, from their mistakes, to help us crown Christ as King? Well, let's begin in verses 17 through 19 and examine the directness of God's prophet. Now, on the surface, it looks like a time of celebration. Israel has demanded a king. God, in our language, has relented and determined that he would give them a king. He has already revealed to the prophet Samuel, and Samuel revealed to Saul that Saul would indeed be God's anointed. It's anything but a time of celebration, however, in the spiritual world. If we were to bring this occasion into our day and imagine it in 2025 language, it would be the inauguration of a president. The military guard is presenting the colors. The Marine Corps band is playing the national anthem. Lee Greenwood has been commissioned to come and sing God Bless the USA two steps lower than he recorded it. Then a formation of jets flies over the Washington Mall and pierces the sky over the nation's capital. Dignitaries are there in the bleachers. They're from the various states of the Union and the various countries of the world. Imagine then a nationally known religious leader, Billy Graham in his day, perhaps Franklin Graham in this day, rises to give the invocation. And you know what you expect him to say on that occasion. Let's be honest, he would go viral. He would become the source of scrutiny and criticism if he said anything much different than this. O great God of our fathers, who led our pilgrim patriots from far shore centuries ago, bless our wondrous union. Bless our new president and his family. Bless him with strength and bless him with wisdom and bless this day of inauguration and all that flows from it. And God, would you bless the United States of America? In your name we pray, amen. If we're honest, that's what we would expect. But imagine if that noted preacher got up on national and international television and rather invoked the name of God with words like these. God, we dare not ask for your blessing. In a land where women still are able to take the lives of their unborn children, where men are marrying men and women are marrying women, and some don't even know if they are a man or a woman, where pornography floods our streets and our cell phones, where injustice and unrighteousness fills the streets like an open sewer. God, where we have done anything but follow you, we dare not ask for anything but your grace and your mercy. As challenging and controversial as such an invocation might be in our day, that's really what Samuel does when he rises to the inaugural pulpit. For he begins in our text in verse 17. Look at it in your Bible. He begins speaking in verse 18. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and the powers of the kingdoms that were oppressing you, but you have today rejected your God, the one that delivered you from calamity and distress, and you've said no, but we will have a king over us. Samuel begins by directly pronouncing judgment and chastisement against the people of God. He does it for several reasons, including the fact they've not yet laid their hand and to Saul. They've not yet placed the royal diadem upon his head. There are, even in this text tonight, multiple opportunities for them to say, God, we have sinned against you, and we want no king but Jehovah God. Samuel, of course, moved by the Holy Spirit, knows that that will not be their response. And he rebukes them for being the father-rejecting, prodigal children spiritually that they are. Now, if you as parents have ever had a prodigal child, part of the pain, I mean, your child has been off in the pig pen of the far country, part of the pain is that their treatment of you is in stark contrast to your treatment of them. Their decisions are the opposite of what you modeled for them. Their beliefs are the opposite of what you taught them. Their lack of love for you is the exact opposite of your deep and boundless, measureless love for them. You fed them when they were hungry. You clothed them when they were naked. Took them to the doctor when they were sick. You asked them to do one thing at the end of all that care, and they act like you told them to walk across hot coals barefoot in the summertime. But if you took all the pain of prodigal children and their broken-hearted parents, all of the prodigal pain from the foundation of human history, from Adam and Eve watching Cain head away under the judgment of God, to the teenager or the young adult that broke their parents' heart even this very weekend, if you took it and added it together, it would pale in comparison to the way that we have treated God. Because no father has ever loved more than our Heavenly Father has loved us. No father has given more, shared more, sacrificed more. And we do these things for our children of the flesh because we're expecting gratitude from them. We think they're going to mature enough that they're going to know what we've done and express thanksgiving for it. God does that for us, knowing full well that we will shake a clenched fist of ingratitude and rebellion in His face. You see, Samuel's rebuke here is a reminder that when we stray from the Lord, we not only have an integrity problem, we've got a memory problem. We have forgotten the good things that God has done for us. I've shared with you in a different context. I guess I was 10, 11 years old when my parents picked me up from Little League, Midget League football practice. Midget League, I know that's politically incorrect. That's what they called it in that day. I was raised in an era where the rec department wouldn't have practice or games on a Wednesday night. That was respected as prayer meeting night. But we attended a church that had midweek services on Thursday night. It was a throwback to a time we shared a circuit riding preacher with another congregation. And my parents picked me up from that ball practice, and I knew by the coach's rules I would have to sit out at least the first quarter of that weekend's game. My parents didn't protest the coach's rule. I had to abide by them. But my daddy said the coach's rule didn't set the rules for the house. Some daddy needs to say amen right there. And I began fussing about having to sit out because we were going to prayer meeting at our little church. Probably wouldn't be 10 or 12 people there if it was very well attended that evening. Normally it would have been my daddy, but that night it was my mother who turned around and pointed a 5-foot-long finger in my face. And she began to recite for me all of the various sicknesses and maladies and surgeries and illnesses that I'd had in my then young life. And it was quite a long list. And she said, "Son, you may have forgotten this, and you may have forgotten that, and you may have forgotten this, and you may have forgotten that, but your daddy and I have not forgotten how good God has been to us. And if you think we're going to forsake the house of God for a ball game, you've lost your ever-loving mind." And Israel had forgotten the good things of God. So before they get on with the election and the inauguration of a king, Saul's giving them one more reminder, one more rebuke. And from this negative example tonight, we can learn, oh God, help me never forget. Help me tonight to crown you king with hands of gratitude and a heart of thanksgiving, and to never forget all the things, God, that you have done for me. The directness of God's prophet. There's a second lesson that we can see. It's the disclosure of God's prince. Now, even though God had already revealed to the prophet Samuel in our last lesson, and even though Samuel would subsequently share that with Saul, nobody else knew that Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, was God's anointed and appointed man to come and be the king of Israel. In fact, when Saul came back, you remember last week, he came back from searching for the lost donkeys. His uncle asked, "Where have you been? And what did Samuel tell you?" All he said was, Samuel told me that the donkeys had been found, and did not tell him, according to verse 16, the matter of the kingdom. So God in his providence leads Samuel to conduct what looks a lot like an election. Now on that day, they didn't have, you know, electronic voting booths. They didn't have a tablet where you punched it. They didn't have a lever that you pulled it. They didn't have any chads to punch out or to be left hanging, to leave the country hanging along with the chads. No, the wisdom of God, the mind of God, was often sought in that day by the casting of lots. The King's English simply says that the entire nation was brought together, and in a winnowing away through a process of elimination, this tribe was taken. And the word taken there means to be taken by lot. For us, it would be the rolling of the dice, the drawing of straws, the shuffling of the cards. And God was pleased in that day and in that dispensation to reveal his providence and his will by the casting of lots. And so they come, all the nation of Israel. And with the casting of lots, the small, little, insignificant tribe of Benjamin is taken. And from there, all of the Benjamites take a straw, and the straws are drawn, and a family is taken. And then all the members of that family grab a straw, and a household is taken. And then at the end of that, a straw was drawn on behalf of the son of Kish, this man named Saul. It seems to be happening by luck, by chance. But do you not find it more than coincidental that with the perhaps multiple millions of people in the nation of Israel, the lot just happens to fall on the one that God had already revealed to the prophet Samuel was going to be the next king of Israel? Proverbs 16:33 declares this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, you can roll the dice, but the dice have been loaded by heaven. You can draw the cards, but the deck is already stacked by providence. You can cast the vote, but the outcome is already predetermined by God. So we should ask a question tonight. If God has already revealed that Saul is the one, why all of the hullabaloo? Why all of the pomp and the circumstance? Why doesn't Samuel, as the then recognized leader of Israel, simply say, I pass the mantle of leadership to Saul as the first king of Israel? I think there are a couple of reasons. One, it gives them more time to repent. Every round of voting is another opportunity. We're heading in the wrong direction. But secondly, and I think principally, and I want you to pay close attention to this, the fact that the sons of Israel are taking part in this vote, in this election, which is already determined by providence, is going to be a reminder to them they'll never be able to say that God thrust this man upon them. They'll never be able to say that God forced this reign and this kingdom upon us. Oh, what a lesson for God's people tonight. Because oftentimes when we make a royal mess of our lives, we have a tendency, do we not, to shake a fist at heaven and ask God why he allowed this. Ask God why he did this. We'll quote, indeed misquote, verses about the providence and the sovereignty of God. And we will blame the God of heaven for the consequences of our own foolish, rebellious actions. Now, to be clear, God's providence is moving behind the scenes. God's hand is orchestrating the ballot count. But there is no conflict here between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the sons of Israel. When this whole King Saul thing falls flat, there will be boxes of ballots to testify, this is exactly what you insisted on doing. Yes, God chose privately, but they agreed publicly. And so it is for us tonight. Are you listening? Oftentimes when we find ourselves sitting in the ashes of our own foolish decisions, if you'll dust off some of those crumbled bricks, if you'll sort through the rubble, dust them for fingerprints, and you'll find your own fingerprints are all over it. For God in His providence will often give us what we want. And we had better not deny when that happens two distinct realities. One, that it came by the providence of God. And secondly, it came by our own actions. But listen, my dear church family, be reminded from this text tonight, God does not approve everything God allows. God does not approve everything God allows. So this story tonight should remind us to pray something like this. Oh, great God, help me to crown You king and follow Your directive. Help me to have enough sense to pray for not what I want, but for what You know that I need. The directness of God's prophet. The disclosure of God's prince. Thirdly, and I've just got to be clear and candid tonight, there's the dumbness of God's people. When the Bible described us as sheep, that's not a compliment, but it sure is accurate. By the time the lot is cast to Saul, the son of Kish, Saul is AWOL. He's nowhere to be found. He's been elected in his absence. Kind of like when you miss a deacon's meeting, you're the next chairman. And Saul has been elected the king even though he wasn't there. And you imagine them going to grab a bottle of oil, going to grab a scepter, a royal robe, or a kingly crown, and there's no Saul to take any of this royal diadem. At the end of verse 21, if you look at it in your Bible, the scripture says, but when they looked for him, he could not be found. He could not be found. Now, that may just be a passing editorial footnote, but I believe that every word of God is inspired and is profitable. So I think it's worth noting that when the Bible says that Saul could not be found, the Holy Spirit uses the same word that described the lost donkeys from our last lesson. Over and over again, they searched for these lost donkeys, but they could not be found. And they searched for them again, and they could not be found. And in the same way that they were not able to find a herd of wild brute beasts, Israel can't find the right man on their own, no matter how hard they try. And commentators are all over the map as to why Saul was hiding. Was it modesty? Humility, fear. The Bible doesn't say, but I think the context can give us an indication. When they finally do inquire of the Lord, and the Lord says he's hiding over there among the baggage, is what most Bibles translate it. It literally means the equipment. Not the luggage, not the purses and the suitcases, but all of the equipment that you brought with you when we assembled here at Mizpah. He's hiding over there behind some of the wagons. He's hiding over there behind some of the carriages. I don't know why he's hiding, but when they find him and he finally stands up, they look on the outside and they see him broad-shouldered. They see him strong and muscles popping, head and shoulders above any of the other men of Israel. And they certainly had to reason in their mind, oh, do you hear them cry? Look at the one that God has chosen. Is there anybody else like him? And the people begin to cry out in unison voice, long live the king, long live the king, long live the king. And they're showing how spiritually foolish they are. For even though he's big and tall, perhaps this scene should have been a reminder for them. He looks great on the outside. but he's hiding behind the wagon. He has a lot of stature, a lot of physical form. He looks good. He sounds good, but he has no character. He has no commitment. He has no courage. Might I remind you, they were in a time of war. The Philistines will be attacking before the next chapter comes to a close. This is a good time to have a king who knows how to knock some Philistine heads, who's not hiding over, as it were, behind the barn. For we know in this moment, because we read the text last week, Saul already knew the lot was going to fall to him. He already knew that he was going to be the king. And although he's built like a Mack truck, he's hiding behind the equipment, scared like a little schoolgirl with lace on his Levi's. Del Ralph Davis comments here that on her own, Israel will be no more successful in finding her king than Saul and his servant had been in finding the donkeys. And do you know why not? Listen carefully. You know why not? Because they're looking in the wrong place and they're looking at the wrong criteria. Right. Having selected their own king by what they believe to be their own human wisdom, now they can't find him. So where do they turn? They turn to the Lord for some help. The Bible says they inquired of the Lord, "Tell us where our king is." And God told them, "He's hiding over there behind the baggage." Bells should have been ringing. Flags should have been waving. Lights should have been flashing. Before we put our hand and our oil and our crown upon him, before we bend our knee and pledge our loyalty to him, God, we've apparently headed off in the wrong direction. This man is not going to be a warrior king. This would have been a great time for them to have said, "Oops, forgive us, Lord." But before we get too haughty, how many times do we drive around the crossing guards of God's grace? How many times do we hit the snooze button on the spiritual alarm? How many times do we reset the alarm bells and whistles in our life that God is trying to say, "Wrong way, wrong way, wrong way"? But we are hell-bent, I mean that theologically, that we're going to do what we want to do. Now, when they find him hiding among the baggage, your text says the first thing he had to do was stand up. Seems to me if you're in a time of battle like they were, it'd be better to have a short king who's willing to stand than a tall king that won't stand. I just said more than what some of you heard. It will take several years for Israel to learn that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and that it would have been far better for them in a time of war with the Philistines to have a ruddy little shepherd boy who had some rocks in his pocket and conviction in his heart than to have a wuss of a king seated upon the throne. If you know your Bibles, when Goliath finally came to taunt the people of God, Saul was hiding in his tent. He would have been shaking in his armor, except he didn't have any armor on. And what a lesson for the people of God tonight. If you're looking to make wise decisions, you better be looking in the right place and be looking with the right criteria. I wonder, could I be talking to a single adult tonight and you're looking for the right mate? Can I just bottom shelf this preaching for you tonight? You'd be better off vowing your life in marriage to somebody that is far less attractive, but they've got some conviction about them. To say, "It doesn't matter how ugly he is, I want to know, does he know the Lord?" That's what Miss Susan Harris did, and look how it turned out for her. Brother Matt, you may remember several years ago when the men of the church were still setting up this large tent for Champ Camp. I told the single ladies in our church that if you were looking for a mate, don't drive over and be bellied up to the bar at Applebee's. You're not going to find a godly man over there. Don't be down at a nightclub that used to be right down here at the bottom of this hill, shenanigans. You're not going to find a godly man down there. Let me tell you what you ought to do. This particular week, when the men are showing up at a certain time and a lot of young men are going to be there, you ought to be in the corner of the parking lot with a set of binoculars and some homemade lemonade. And when you see a man who is not wearing a ring, I'm talking about a man who will give his afternoon to come and serve God and serve the people of God and try to reach some children with the gospel, you ought to show up with that lemonade and say, "Hey." When we announce a women's event here, guys, you ought to be talking to the women's director saying, "Where can I serve? Where can I serve in the kitchen? Where can I come clean up? I want to be where some godly women are." I thank God that in Jesus Christ, we've got a king who might not have looked like much in the flesh, but thank God he knew how to stand. He stood by the Jordan and preached the gospel. He stood in the temple and confronted the Pharisees. He stood by the grave of Lazarus and called a man back from the grave. He stood in the garden and yielded to the temple guards. He stood faithfully in trials before Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. Hallelujah, he stood on a dark hill called Calvary. He stood in my place. He stood between me and the wrath of God. He stood in the spiritual gap to reconcile my sorry soul unto God. And after giving up the ghost, breathing his last, and dying 3 days later in a borrowed grave, he stood up again with death, hell, and the grave in his own hand. And the only reason he's not standing tonight is because he rose to the right hand of God the Father and is seated there tonight. But hallelujah, one day when everything that's happened needs to take place, he's going to stand up again. He's going to return to this earth. And Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day he shall stand on the earth." Friend, he may not look like much hanging on that cross. Nails piercing his wrists and his feet, a crown of thorns upon his brow. But if you see him through the eyes of the gospel, you will say, "I want to crown him as my king who knows how to stand." And when you find him, you will say, "That's my king. I crown him as the Lord of my life." We see from this negative example the dumbness of God's people. Number four, there's the delegation of God's power. After Saul is finally found hiding among the baggage, verse 25 says that Samuel told the people the ordinance of the kingdom and wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. Now, I call this the delegation of God's power, for this will be no dictatorial monarchy. This will be a theocratic monarchy. Because the God who raises up kings and takes down kings is still very much in control of his own people. And to prove it, he hands down, through the prophet Samuel, a sort of ancient constitution. The rules for the kingdom. The limitations on the king. The borders and boundaries of the monarchy. That Saul, as king, you can do this. As king, you may not do that. And in the 25th verse, Samuel, the prophet of God, simply records the rules for the kingdom. And in simplest terms, it means this: God is still the one on the throne. And there is no earthly kingdom, no earthly power that has any authority that has not been delegated by God. And listen carefully. And no earthly citizen should give any higher allegiance to any law over the law of God. Amen. Whether in marriage, in work, in church or government, you owe no loyalty to any person, any people, or any power over the Word of God. This text reminds us tonight that we are to obey God and not man. In our day, the government says you can change genders. God says no. The government says you're free to look at porn. God says no. The government says file bankruptcy and don't fulfill your legal obligations. God says no. The government says take the life of an unborn child. God says no. The government says it's okay to shack up with somebody you're not married to. God's word still says no. The government will say marry someone of the same sex or that doesn't even know what sex they happen to be. The word of God still says no. I didn't come to offend anybody tonight, but the world has long said no fault divorce is perfectly fine. God's word still says no. And when Samuel writes down the rules for the kingdom and the king of the kingdom, it's a reminder. He may be on the throne in the world's eyes, but he's really what one writer calls a vice king. At most, an assistant king. In relation to the King of Kings, Saul is at most an assistant deputy, undersecretary, associate king. What can we learn from that tonight? To say, Lord, I want to yield to your sovereign rule. And I want to live under your authority in my life. And I'll live under the authority of the other people you've placed in my life up to and until following them causes me to disobey you because I have crowned you, oh God, as my king. There's one last thing. The delegation of God's power, there's the divisiveness of God's plan. One writer said that anytime you have the Spirit of God changing the hearts of some of the people, you'd better be ready for what the King James calls some of the sons of Belial. Verse 26. And Saul went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched, I mean, they were following God and supporting God's man, they went with him. Verse 27. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But Saul kept silent. Now the phrase sons of Belial is rightly rendered as rebels, but some rebels said. One translation renders it as worthless men. Sons of Belial, this is a phrase that was already used in this book back in chapter 2 to describe the sons of Eli. You remember those wayward priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they were called the sons of Belial, even though they were the sons of Eli. This phrase, sons of Belial, which is in many of your Bibles, is not a biological statement. It's not an ethnic statement. It's not about who they're from or where they're from. It's a spiritual statement. That they're acting like they're of their father, the devil. It's worth noting that in verse 24. Look at the end of verse 24. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Verse 27. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? You see, when it was a public vote, everybody was in favor. But then privately, there was some criticism of what the Lord was doing. Now, I've learned a long time ago that there's a difference between being unanimous and being united. You can be unanimous, that just means that nobody said no, at least not in this meeting. But then there is what one writer says of this text, the meeting after the meeting. You ever been to the meeting after the meeting? That's the meeting that happens in the parking lot. That's the meeting that happens in the huddle house. Here's a lesson for God's people tonight. As a good rule of thumb, don't follow anybody who doesn't have the guts to put their name on something in front of everybody. I believe I'm going to say that again. Don't make the foolish decision of following and letting your ear be bent or your heart be turned by people who lack the spiritual guts to stand in the assembly, to stand in the light, to put their name on it. None of this grapevine, none of this backhand talk, none of this you didn't hear this from me, none of this don't attach my name to it. No private phone calls, private meetings, subtweets, and veiled posts on social media. Here are the sons of Belial that are opposed to God's plan. And yet, for all of the divisiveness, which I thank the Lord we do not have in our congregation, but for all of the divisiveness, we get another glimpse of Jesus. Not to allegorize the text, because Saul is no Christ figure to be sure. But our king was rejected by men. And many of those asked questions like these sons of Belial asked about King Saul. Who is this man to think he's going to rule over us? We know him. Who does he think he is? Isn't he from Nazareth? Isn't this the son of Mary and Joseph? And as Jesus would teach and divide the crowd with the sword of the Spirit, going so far in Matthew chapter 10, we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, as to say, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Even this divisiveness against God's plan points us to Jesus. To be willing to say tonight, Lord, I crown you as my king, and I know that when I do that, not everybody's going to clap at that coronation. Not everybody's going to be excited that I've made you my king and that I bend my knee to you in homage. But after all you've done for me, preeminently what you did through the cross, I'll join tonight with the hymn writer of old and say, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring, for Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.